Buenos días. Good morning, ladies. Helen Mallicott said, "I was regretting the past and I was fearing the future. Suddenly my Lord was speaking. My name is I Am." He paused. I waited. He continued, "When you live in the past with all its mistakes and regrets, it's hard. I'm not there. My name is not I Was. When you live in the future with all its problems and fears, it's hard. I'm not there. My name is not I Will Be. But when you live in the moment, it's not hard. I am here. My name is I Am." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you are I Am and that we can trust you. And you are El Roy, the God who sees. And Father, you see us gathered together before your throne. And you just smiling and telling all your angels and your saints, "These are my kids, my daughters are gathered together in my name." So, Father, I pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a soft heart, because we know you have something for us this morning, something that we can take home and apply it. Father, that may our hearts be transformed this morning in the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. What comes to your mind when you think about God? In the 21st century, the Christian's conception of God has declined so much that it's definitely beneath the dignity of the Most High God. Today, our highest obligation as individuals and as of the Church of Christ is to elevate and purify our concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him. We have to recognize that God is who He is and that He deserves our awe, our respect in everything we do. This morning, we will attempt to understand who God is as He has revealed Himself in the pages of the Bible. How God's ways are best for us as He directs our paths, and how we can trust His character as we respond to His leading. So our topic is God the Creator, man the creature. And this study discusses three issues. First, God is who He is. Second, God directs the life of man. And third, man can trust God with his life. This subject is so immense that we might just scratch the surface this morning, but that's okay. It's a good place to start. And hopefully it will create a deeper hunger for God and His will for our lives. So, first issue. God is who He is. A.W. Tozer writes, "It's impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we want to bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more as He is." The child, the philosopher, the religious person, they all have one question. What is God like? The yearning to know what cannot be known, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to taste, to touch what is the unapproachable, arises from the image of God in the nature of man. The answer of the Bible is simply, you can know God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ and by Christ, God gives us a complete self-disclosure. Although He shows Himself not to our reasoning, but to our faith and love. What is God like? What kind of God is he? How may we expect him to act toward us and toward all created things? When these questions are asked with reverence and the answers are sought with humility, it really blesses and pleases our Father who is in heaven. To our questions, God has provided many answers. Not all the answers, of course, but enough to satisfy our intellects and ravish our hearts. He has provided these answers in nature, in the scriptures, and in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Since God is the being supreme over all, it follows that he cannot be elevated. Nothing is above him. Nothing is beyond him. No one can promote him. No one can degrade him. It is written that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Because God lives in the everlasting now, he has no past. He has no future. When the words regarding time occur in the scriptures, it's talking about our time, not his. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all our tomorrows, as he has lived all our yesterdays. God cannot change for the better. Since he is perfectly holy, he has never been less holy than he is now. And he can never be holier than he is and has been. Neither can God change for the worse. Any deterioration in this unspeakably nature of holiness in God is impossible. And to say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge. So therefore, he has no need to learn. In fact, the scripture says that he never learned anything from anyone. He knows instantly and with no effort all matter and all matters. All mind and every mind, all being and every being, all spirit and all spirit and every spirit. He knows all thoughts, feelings, emotions, secrets, mysteries, enigmas. He knows all thrones, principalities, personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, time, space, motion, good and evil, life and death, heaven and hell. God is self-existent and self-contained and knows what no creature can ever know, himself perfectly. Only the infinite can know the infinite. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory, and then for the highest glory, for the greatest amount of people, and for the longest time. And all his acts are pure as they are wise, and all are as good as they are wise and pure. God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. Sovereignty and omnipotence must go together. They cannot coexist without each other. To reign, God must have power. And to reign supremely, he must have all power. The scripture teaches that God is infinite. This means that his being has no limits. So therefore, if there's no limit to his presence, he's omnipresent. In his infinity, he surrounds the finite creation and contains it. There is no place beyond him for anything to be. God is our environment, as the sea is to the fish and the air is to the bird. All of God's acts are consistent with all of his attributes. No attribute contradicts each other. They just blend and harmonize perfectly in the infinity of the Godhead. All that God does agree with all that God is. And being and doing are one in him. So let's read Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you read the book of Proverbs or any book in the Bible seeking only doctrinal truth and ignoring God himself, you're going to miss what the Holy Spirit wants to say to you and do for you. It would be like a child devoting hours into studying the family album, but never spending any time with the family to get them to know them personally. If we have no growing acquaintance with God, then maybe what we think about him might be misleading. And that will hinder us in building a godly life. The book of Proverbs reveals to us how wonderful God is. And a God that we should trust, obey, and love, and have a deeper relationship with him. And as we grow in intimacy with God, we will develop the wisdom and the skills that we need to live a successful life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and it ends with the knowledge of the Holy One. Wisdom begins with conversion, which leads to happiness. Wisdom continues with consecration, which leads to holiness. Some years ago, a popular phrase appeared in all bumper stickers and greeting cards and billboards. The phrase was, "Happiness is," and it was followed by an unexpected definition. The car in front of you might declare, "Happiness is never having to say you're sorry," or "Happiness is ice cream on your apple pie." And a Christian musician picked up on the idea, and he used this catchy little song. "Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within his favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord." Moses knew true happiness at his conversion. Hebrews 11:25 says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. To say that he knew happiness when he chose to suffer seems like a paradox, but that statement reflects the highest wisdom. Many a martyr has sung at the stake in the grip of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Moses knew holiness at his consecration. At the burning bush, God's awesome voice commanded in Exodus 3:5, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." That encounter, 40 years after his conversion, marked a great advance in Moses' spiritual life. To know the Lord as the source of all happiness is great indeed. But to know the Lord as the source of all holiness is even greater. And Moses' ministry started from that experience. Proverbs 22:2. "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." There is a great diversity in the circumstances of mankind. Yet the difference is mainly superficial. And the equality in all important matters is clear for everyone to see. The rich and the poor, apparently so remote from each other, have a lot in common. All are born into the world. All come into the world naked, helpless, unconscious beings. All stand before God. All are dependent on God for their birth. All are subject to illnesses, to sorrows, and to temptations. At the gate of eternity, the distinction of riches and poverty is dropped. And we also have this in common. We meet all on the same level as sinners. All are tainted with the same original corruption. All are like sheep, and each has gone astray. All need the same new birth to give them life. All need the precious blood of the Savior to cleanse them. And the robe of righteousness to cover them. In all these matters, the rich and poor are as one. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. This verse doesn't mean that God has created people to be wicked, but rather that God uses even the activities of wicked people to fulfill his good purposes. God is infinite, and we are finite. No matter how great our intellects might be, we will never be able to understand him completely. But we can accept by faith that he is all-knowing, all-loving, and perfectly good. We can believe that he will never be the cause of evil. That's why James said in 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We can trust that there are no loose ends in God's system of judgment. Evil is a temporary thing in this universe. One day God will destroy it. But in the meantime, he uses even the evil intentions of people for his good purposes. You remember the story of Joseph? God brought good from Joseph's difficult circumstances. His brother sold him as a slave. Potiphar's wife accused him falsely. The cupbearer forgot him. And then came the 7 years of famine. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph told his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. The experiences in Joseph's life taught him that God brings good from evil to those who trust him. So do you trust God enough to wait patiently for him to bring good out of a bad situation? You can trust him because, as we can see, and as Joseph learned, God can overrule people's evil intentions and bring about his intended results. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. My husband has been a pharmacist for 35 years, and he loves it. But before he went to pharmacy school, his desire was to become a dentist. So he went to dentistry school for a year in California. But because his finances were tight and he didn't have enough money to finish dentistry school, he decided to come back to New Mexico and study pharmacy. God used his lack of resources to place him exactly where he needed to be. Not only does my husband love pharmacy, but he also glorifies God with everything he does at our drugstore. He uses medicine to help in the healing of his patients' bodies. He loves them with the love of Christ, so he helps in the healing of their souls. And then he prays for them, and he shares the gospel, and thus helping them spiritually as well. So that happens when God directs our steps, even though we had different plans. God expects us to study, think, weigh possibilities, and make decisions. God promises to give wisdom to those who ask, and he directs those who are willing to obey. Divine sovereignty doesn't mean that human responsibility is destroyed. And it doesn't mean that humans turn into robots. The sovereignty of God is one of the greatest motivations for the Christian life and for the Christian service. Why? Because we know that God is on the throne and he is in charge of everything. And when he commands, he will enable. The Lord exercises His own power in allowing, overruling, or furthering our actions. Thus, man proposes and God disposes. And man plans his course. But the Lord determines his steps. After I gave my life to Christ 8 years ago, I lost my business, my financial stability, and being a baby Christian and having all this extra time, I decided, might as well go to the school of ministry. I know what you're thinking. Not another school of ministry story. Yep. Apparently, it was God's will, but not God's timing. I was excitedly filling out my application when I got to the last question. It asked, do you have debt? Oh boy, did I have debt! My financial life was in shambles. But I'm not going to tell my church anything about my finances. So I ripped the application and threw it in the garbage. A couple of years later, I began to have this renewed desire to further study the Word of God and to know more about my Christian faith. Theology, apologetics, church history, these were topics that really interested me. But this time, I decided to go to Trinity University. I knew they were not going to ask me any impertinent questions. All my paperwork for Trinity was completed. All my transcripts were in. Everything was done. All I needed was two letters of recommendation, one from a Calvary pastor and the other one for a staff member. I called the pastor's secretary and asked her if she and one of the pastors could give me these recommendations. She said, sure, come right over. As I was getting ready, in fact, I was doing my hair, I heard the Lord speak so clearly and loud to my heart, saying, why don't you consider the school of ministry? I said, Lord, I have debt, remember? Though at that time, my debt had become a lot more manageable. So I said, okay, Lord, when I go to Calvary, if anyone whatsoever comes to me and asks me, why don't you consider the school of ministry? I'll know it's from you. Was that throwing a big fleece or what? The likelihood of this happening was zero. How many of you has ever been approached by someone point blank ask you, why don't you consider the school of ministry? It just doesn't happen. Got to Calvary, went to see the pastor's secretary. She was on the phone. I hang out for a little while. And then she was done with her phone call and asked, Carmen, how come you're not considering the school of ministry? I almost flipped. Lord, you had your hand in this. But then I had to explain the debt issue to her, to the director's secretary, and to the director himself. Talk about a humbling experience. That too was God doing. The end result was that the director enthusiastically told me that he would waive the debt question from my application and that he really wanted me in the school of ministry. So one by one, God removed all the roadblocks that were hindering me from going to the school. And I did go, and it was an experience that changed my life. And as always, it was the Lord who directed my steps. So now let's go to our second issue. God directs the life of man. And it's on Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Solomon offered words of warning to liberals, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all cultists who tamper with the Word of God. And he spoke of its purity, its purpose, its perfection. He was saying, in effect, don't insult the Word of God. Referring to its purity, Solomon said, every word of God is pure. The Hebrew term translated pure here means tried in a furnace, and thus describes something that has no alloy. Pure gold is solid gold through and through. The Hebrew term word here is imra, which means a saying, an utterance. And the Hebrew word God is Eloah. Imra and Eloah are used only in this verse in Proverbs. We can put God's word to the test. We can study it as a whole, or we can study it in parts. We can examine its books, its chapters, its verses, its letters, every jot and tittle of its letters. They're all pure gold. The original autographed documents where God breathed, as perfect as God is perfect and as pure as God is pure. If we test the precepts, the principles, and the prophecies of the Word of God, they will prove to be without alloy. When we examine the histories, the laws, and the progressive unfolding of the truth of the Bible, we find that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, inspired. It's infinite. It is the Word of God. The Bible deals firmly and frankly with sin, but it never defiles. It exposes and condemns, but it never dwells in details. It never invites the foul mind of a man to wallow in the mire. The Bible breathes a spirit of sanctity, of absolute holiness, even dealing with the most unholy activities of fallen men and women. Its approach to human sin is totally different from Hollywood. The great purpose of the Spirit of God is to use the Word of God to bring us to the Son of God, who imparts to us the salvation of God. The Bible, as wonderful and wise as it is, it cannot save us. It can only point us to the one that can. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the whole Bible points to the one and only, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon's advice was not to tamper with the Word of God. The wise man was saying, in effect, don't invite God's wrath. God will not permit people to alter his word with impunity. In the Bible, there are several warnings regarding this, but the final warning against tampering with God's word is recorded in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." When John, the last of the apostles, and therefore the last one who was able to write scripture, wrote these words, the Gnostics were already adding and subtracting from the Word of God. The Mormons have added the ideas invented by Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon. The so-called Christian Scientists have added the writings of Mary Baker. The Spiritists have added pronouncements that come from demons. The liberals, on the other hand, have specialized in deleting great portions of Scripture. And so the tampering goes on, in spite of the warning. In the end, God will settle accounts with those he bluntly labeled liars. Proverbs 20:27, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart." This word, this verse, is one of the most useful definitions in the human spirit in the Bible. The spirit of man is his governing principle. When God created animals, he gave them, each kind, he gave them a set of governing rules. What we call instinct to control their behavior. An animal does what it does because it is what it is. A bee, for example, always behaves like a bee. It does what a bee does because it is a bee. It has a built-in code that governs all its functions. It cannot behave any other way. Emerging from its incubation cell, a bee is fully equipped to go and work in the hive, and no one has to teach a bee to make a honeycomb. Instinct governs the behavior of each species, except man. God created Adam. He gave him a different set of governing principles. True, he gave Adam a body with senses and faculties, a soul with emotions and a will and feelings. But he didn't want man to be merely a superior animal. He didn't want puppets. He wanted people. And that's why he gave Adam a spirit. God's intention was that the human spirit would control all the faculties of the man, his body and his soul. But more so, the human spirit was to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The human spirit was to work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit in governing the whole man. Thus control, man would willingly, joyfully, and knowingly would do all the things that please the Father. Adam, indwelt by God, was to be the perfect expression of God manifested in flesh. And so he was. Until the fall. When sin came in, the Holy Spirit left the human spirit and the light went out. Sinful man has no divine governing principle. He's in the dark. He's lost. He's in desperate need of regeneration. Sinful man might be controlled by his intellect, by his emotions, by his will, by his senses, or by a combination of these factors. But his human spirit is restless, unsatisfied, always seeking for peace, a prey to false religion, and totally alienated from God. For without the Holy Spirit, man is still lost and in the dark. That's why Jesus in John 3:6-7 said to Nicodemus, a religious and moral Pharisee, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." When a person accepts Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses him, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes back into the human spirit, and the lamp is relit. Third issue, man can trust God with his life. Many Christians use the open window method in seeking God's will. This is how it works. You put your Bible by an open window, the pages blow, and you put your finger in a verse. One man did that and pointed to the verse. Judas went and hanged himself. Not a very good life verse. So he tried again. This time he put his finger on this other verse. "Go and do thou likewise." And the third verse he found said, "Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly." So that's one sanctified horoscope. Mention the phrase, "the will of God," and you'll get different responses from different people and not necessarily all positive. Some people will say, "Oh no, not again." They remember their teenage years when it seemed like every lesson, every sermon, was just hammering away, knowing and doing the will of God. And for them and those at that time, it just seemed so impractical. Others will smile knowingly, recalling the difficult valley experiences of life when the only thing that kept them going was depending on the will of God. The will of God wasn't easy, but it was always good and right. Perhaps some people might say nothing, but they feel inside a pain because they remember the time that they willingly disobeyed God and suffered the consequences. They had to learn the hard way to delight in the will of God. No matter how you may feel regarding this topic, if you're going to be skillful in life, you have to understand what God's will is and how it works in your everyday experience. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon shares with us the essentials of knowing, doing, and enjoying the will of God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. These two verses have encouraged believers in their quest for God's guidance, and for those who sincerely have met the conditions, that promise has never failed them. When we say, I'm trusting in the Lord, what exactly are we affirming? That God has a plan for our lives. Leaning has the sense of putting your whole weight on something, resting on, trusting in a person or a thing. When we have an important decision to make, sometimes we feel that we cannot trust anyone, not even God. But God knows what is best for you. You must trust him completely with every choice you make. And I want you to remember, you should not omit careful thinking or belittle your God-given ability to reason and think. But you should not just trust your own ideas to the exclusion of any other. We must not be wise in our own eyes. We should always be willing to listen to and be corrected by the Word of God. I'm by wise counselors. Bring your decisions to the Lord in prayer. Use the Bible as your guide, and then follow his leading. He will make your path straight by both guiding you and protecting you. It is inconceivable that our loving Heavenly Father will give us his Son to die for us, and then he will leave us to our own ways. We are not our own because God has purchased us at a very high price. So it makes sense that our Master should have a perfect will, a perfect plan for our lives, for his glory. Ephesians 2:10 assures us that the good works God wants us to accomplish have already been determined. In Philippians 2:12, God assures us that he works in us to accomplish his good pleasure. Now, listen carefully here. The talents which we were born with and the spiritual gifts we received at conversion are brought together by the Holy Spirit so that we can use them all to do God's will. How could a holy God will for his children anything less than his best? And how could a loving father plan anything that would harm us? We have no reason to fear the will of God because his plans come from his own heart. Knowing and obeying the will of God can be this half-hearted endeavor in our part or this hobby we indulge in or maybe in an emergency or when we feel like it. God wants us to trust him with all our heart and acknowledge him in all our ways. knowing and doing the will of God isn't this spiritual technique that we use once in a while. It is a committed lifestyle, and it involves everything we do. Successful athletes make winning their full-time pursuit. It shows in what they do, how they eat and how they drink and sleep and exercise, how they relate to their coaches and teammates. The word for this is commitment, and commitment involves obedience. Proverbs 13:13 says, "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandments will be rewarded." In order to trust the Lord, we must have his word to instruct us, because faith comes from hearing, from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says Romans 10:17. To deliberately act apart from the instruction of the scriptures is to rebel against the revealed will of God. To ignore the word of God is to deprive ourselves of the guidance we need to make the decisions in life. Most of the situations, opportunities, and decisions that people encounter every day are already dealt with in the word of God. Of course, you can't expect the Bible to specifically tell you the name of the person you should marry, or which job you should accept, or what car you should buy, or where to go on vacation. But if you're saturated with God's wisdom and sincerely you're seeking his will, you'll be ready for him to guide you and his spirit to show you the way and the providential circumstances in your life. We must never think that in determining the will of God, the believer is passive and only the Lord is active. Let go and let God. That's a clever saying, but I don't think it applies to every aspect of the Christian life. If all you do is exercise faith, commit your life to the Lord, read your Bible, and counsel with your friends, you may never do much for the Lord. You can't steer a car in neutral. And faith without works is dead, James says in 2:26. As you seek to know God's will, you must gather all the facts you can. And you have to assess them, because your decision must be based on knowledge and not hearsay. Proverbs 13:16 says, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly." God expects us to use our brains and make plans, but he also expects us to submit those plans to him and give him the ability to give us his final decision. Proverbs 16:1 says, "To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." If you yield it to the Lord, and if your plans are not his plans, he will show you what's right, and he will steer you away from what's wrong. And if at some point you think differently, he will make that clear as well. Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Sometimes God leads us through a Bible promise or a warning, or when we are gathered together like worshiping God, maybe he will speak to us through a song or through a scripture. Or he may direct us through circumstances. More than once in my own life, it's the disciplines that have turned out to be his directions. "In all your ways, acknowledge him" means do what God's will. In every area of your life, seek to honor him in everything. And the assurance is that God shall direct your paths. Listen to what Dr. Campbell Morgan said. "Not always in easy or pleasant paths, but always in the right paths. Not always in those I would have chosen, but always in paths which lead to success. The paths that he directs lead always through mist and mystery, through battle and bruising, to the fulfillment of the meaning of life. I was born in Peru. My life was there. My family was there. My friends were there. I was happy. I was a real Peruvian. And then came a military dictatorship, and we moved to the States. God used this adverse political climate to uproot us from there and placed us in Florida. Florida became my home for many years. I raised my children there. I made friends. I had a great job, a beautiful home. I even got a divorce. And just when I thought I was a Floridian, the Lord uprooted me once again. I remarried and ended in New Mexico. And I became a New Mexican. And it's in New Mexico, that I gave my life to Christ and that I found the meaning of life. So I'm a Peruvian. I'm an American, not a Floridian. I'm a New Mexican. But most of all, I'm a Christian, and my real home is in heaven. Can't get any better than this. God tells us in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And he did, and he still does. So, to summarize, through this Bible study, we have attempted to understand who God is as he has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible. How God's ways are best for us as he directs our path, and how we can trust his character as we follow his leading. So are you in awe of God, of his magnificence, of his holiness, or have you reduced him to your good old buddy or the man upstairs? What changes do you need to make in this area? Is God's word sufficient for you? Are you adding philosophies and world councils? Are you reading Christian books to tell you all about the Bible and not reading his word and seeking his wisdom? Are you trusting God with your life? In what areas of your life are you restricting him or ignoring his influence? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning, for your teaching, Father. Father, we want to know your will, and you have told us in these verses how we can know your will, how we can enjoy it, and how we can obey it. Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit lives in us and we can accomplish anything through him, through Christ who strengthens us. Father, I pray that as we leave this sanctuary this morning, Lord, that we will take heed to what you have told us about your will and how to seek your wisdom, Father. Father, we don't want to be foolish women. We want to be wise women. We want to be like Jesus. In his precious name, amen.